The scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. You can follow along inside your bulletin if you want. Lord, open up our hearts, please. Open up our minds to be your people, to submit ourselves to your call upon us. Give us new life. Give us daily a resurrection. We thank you. Amen. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, really, when it comes down to sins and talking about sins, we've been on quite a roll, and I even mentioned just recently, I didn't think I was going to get stuck so many times each week feeling bad about some particular sin in my life. And I'm not even going to go through the list because presumably the ones I remember are the ones I've struggled with, and I don't want to tip you off. But you come up with sloth, and it almost makes you laugh. That word sloth is kind of a funny word. And as I tried to instruct Dave yesterday, Dave DeVries, there are two-toed sloths and three-toed sloths, just so you know. One of them moves faster than the other one. But by and large, they're slow creatures. But what does that really have to do with our Christian character? What does that have to do with the right relationship with God? All of this sloth stuff. You get Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this is the famous Shema verse. This is the one that the practicing Jews would recite every morning as a reminder to themselves and as also as a commitment for themselves about how they're going to pursue God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Jesus adds strength. And so you get these four qualities. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with everything about you. Present it to him as your daily sacrifice. For the Lord our God is one. He's the one that deserves our best. He's the one that deserves our praise. Are we bringing that to him? That's the Shema. In Revelation chapter 21, and there is some crazy stuff that happens in the book of Revelation. There's some really bad destruction that is brought about on all kinds of people, and it horrifies us, and that's why we like to read it, make movies about it. But toward the end, chapter 21, and it talks about all of those that have been brought into the new heaven, the new earth, and are celebrating before the presence of God. And he says then, outside the gates, though, those not allowed in. And he has this list of characters, and we would say, those guys are bad. And he says, and the cowardly. And again, you think, well, how is cowardice a sin? How is it that a person of weak heart could be left out? And yet the book of Revelation, much like the book of Hebrews, is a book written to people that are downtrodden, that are oppressed because of their faith, that are being persecuted, that want to give up. And the writers of both of those letters are saying, hang in there, stand strong. The world is going to be against you. You need to stand firm in your faith if you're going to realize the glory of your faith, the treasure of your faith at the end. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And don't be cowardly and be cut off. Don't give up your confidence, the writer of Hebrews would say, and lose your reward. We won't, however, for today, limit sloth merely to laziness. That would be unfair to the lazy. No, we will also include the apathetic. They may have get up and go, they just don't care to exercise it. We're also going to include those that are so caught up in pleasure seeking or self-indulgence that they don't have an interest in the things that are eternal, the things of God that really matter. We're going to lump all of you together because through it all, somehow, we're distracted from our passion for God, from praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven, recognizing we're part of that formula. I divide this sermon into three handy-dandy sections, and each one I will give you more reasons that some people indulge in sloth, hoping to make everybody feel guilty at some point in this sermon, no matter how type A you might be. Reasons for sloth. There is despair. There is lack of energy, either because of your increased age or your decreased health. You just simply cannot do the things you want to do. There is also burnout. You've been doing it for so long, so hard, without any sort of appreciation or renewal, that frankly, you just can't keep going anymore. I read this book. I mentioned to you this book. I've applauded this book, and I will do so again. I can't even really remember the title anymore. I think it was Boys in the Boat. It was the story about the University of Washington crew team that won the 1936 Olympics. And the book focused so much on the different characters, the nine boys that were on this boat and what they had to go through. Those that aren't familiar with the University of Washington and Lake Washington, in which these guys learned to row, it rains a lot in Washington. It's windy a lot in Washington. And when these guys showed up to start the crew season as freshmen, there were over 100 of them that came down to try out for crew. This is 1936, remember. And in September, when they show up, it's nice weather. It's nice weather maybe into the end of September. Maybe. October, it's not so nice, and they're still practicing in November and December, and they're back on the water again in January. It doesn't freeze up Lake Michigan. It's just cold. And so these guys keep going. And the number that are there for crew has dropped in half, that freshman total. And can you imagine being in that boat and all you're doing is rowing and rowing as fast as you can, as hard as you can, for whatever time slot. And you're doing these speed trials and you're doing the length trials, and that's their story. And what the author said was the guys that came from privilege, they were the ones that dropped out. It was the guys who at that point in the Depression needed to be on that crew team or they weren't in college anymore. The guys who knew that not only did they have to row, but they had to work and go to school in order to stay in school because mom and dad didn't have the resources to help them out. And the particular guy that was followed the most in this book was a guy whose mom had died early in his life, and his dad, after remarrying, had kicked him out of the house while he was still a young teenager and said, "We can't have you here." And that guy, from the time he was, I can't remember exactly, 14, was trying to figure out how to stay alive. He was committed to staying in that boat no matter what else happened. He was committed to winning no matter what else happened because this was who he was, and he was hoping somewhere along the line that he would make a name for himself, maybe impress his dad enough to get that relationship back. maybe just to succeed at something when he had succeeded at so little. You know, it comes a point where we have to be overwhelmed by a passion. We have to have a vision that's out there that no matter the pain, no matter the loss, no matter the burnout, no matter the health, we're going to say we can't give up because giving up isn't an option. I have to stay the course. And my hands may hurt, my body may hurt, my friends may leave me, but I'm staying the course. And it's that kind of passion that Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul had that kind of passion. Now, Paul, when he writes the epistles, the ones I'm going to quote from, Paul has experienced being beaten up and persecuted for his faith. Paul has experienced being run out of towns because he used to be the good Jewish boy, but he wasn't any longer. He was affiliated with these Christians, and his previous associates couldn't tolerate that. They saw Paul as a threat. Now, the first quote comes after being beaten and run out. The second two quotes come while he's in jail, writing to associates. But Paul has such a great image of someone who's not going to quit, someone who is staying the course, someone who's staying in the boat, because that's what consumes him. He has this marvelous metaphor of running a race in 1 Corinthians where he says, run in such a way as to win the prize. He says, don't you know, in a race, only one person's going to win the prize, and so run in such a way that it's you that wins that prize. He says in that he beats his body to keep it in shape because after exercising and doing all of this, he doesn't want to be disqualified. Run in such a way as to win the prize. Do you have that sense? You know, once we've received the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, and it's there, he says he takes away all of our sins, he says he loves us, he says he writes our name in the book of life. But is that when we check out? Is that when we say, hey, job done, check, back to the world? Or do we have a sense of being so consumed by a love for him and appreciation for him that now we give him our best, our finest? That's Paul. Philippians 1, he says this. He is considering at this point that he might die in this imprisonment. That's how bad it had gotten. He had experienced the beatings from these guards, and yet he was saying, it's okay. I wouldn't have it any other way because of my imprisonment. Some of the guards have heard about Jesus and now profess faith. Isn't that great? But he says this, now as always, my prayer is that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, because for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That guy's not struggling with burnout. That guy hasn't hit that point of despair where he says, hey, this doesn't matter anymore. I don't care. Nobody likes me. He's got the big vision. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is my favorite. This is going to the grave with me. If I die today giving this sermon, please, you've all heard it. I want this at my gravesite. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I try to repeat those words at least weekly, but as often as I think about it. That's what I want to be said of me at the end. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. You get a sense he knows where he's heading. You get a sense that despite all the distractions of life, Paul is going for it. So he doesn't care what happens in jail to him. He doesn't care how many beatings he's had. Probably does. But he knows the sense of victory, and he knows the finish line is right in front of him. Back to that story. When it came to the gold medal race in Germany, there were 6 lanes. And the Germans were clever. The Nazis really wanted to win this race. So they put the United States on the lane furthest out, even though they had qualified with the best time, and tradition said you got the first lane. The 6th lane was out toward open waters where the wind was blowing the hardest. The 1st lane was right next to shore. There was no wind there. Britain was put in lane 5. They were the ones going in that were the favorites to win the gold. But again, they were docked by the Russians. And guess who was next to Germany's crew but Italy? And they were teamed up going into the war. And so they were at this great disadvantage, and for a lot of the race, the United States was in a poor position, rowing from behind. But they kept going at it. And the guy, the coxswain that was calling out the strokes and the measures and stuff, made them sense that they were always just about to close the gap, and these guys trusted that coxswain. They trusted his call, and so they kept going. And a couple different times, he would say, give me 10, I think it was, where they were supposed to row extra hard and really push into it. Because he'd said, I see it. The line's coming. He had them going, they thought. And they gave him that 10, but it wasn't quite there. And they gave him another 10, and still it wasn't there. But by now they're caught up, and even though their body is burning and their hands are aching, now they know, they just know that they're going to pass that German team. They are going to make that finish line. That's what happens when we listen to the right voices in our life. That's what happens when we listen to Jesus in our life. We can take our eyes off of the distractions around us and just listen to that voice bringing us to the finish line, bringing us home. Give me 10. Stroke harder. You're almost there. Finish strong. Reasons for sloth, part 2. Perfectionism. The perfectionist is the person who is so caught up with doing everything exactly right that they will not allow for the possibility of doing anything at all because it won't ever measure up to their standards. Imagine if I were a perfectionist. I would never dream then of straightening these chairs and try to make nice lines because they are always just slightly out. Dave DeVries was surprised, but let me tip you off. It'll be a job for the new pastor. I also straighten the hymnals under your pews, trying to evenly space them out. There are a few pews that doesn't work very well just because of where the boards underneath fall and stuff. But I have to let it go. See, I'm not a perfectionist. I just realize as long as they're close. And most of you probably have never looked under your pew. You should get here sometime, 5-10 minutes beforehand, before anybody's messed up the hymnals. And they're just nicely spaced out. It gives me a sense of peace in my life. Now, but if someone was truly a perfectionist with some sort of compulsive disorder, they wouldn't even start, would they? They would just walk out of the building. I haven't done that yet, so I'm okay. I'm healthy. Well, the perfectionist will let that perfectionism stop him or her. In a similar fashion, fear. The fear of failure. The fear of not being good enough. The fear that someone might notice us stops us from doing what we should do. Also, there is this sense of feeling overwhelmed. There is so much crashing down on me. It may not be the appropriate things that are crashing down on you. You may have so many balls up in the air juggling them that the truly important stuff you don't have time for. That's why we have to constantly be looking at our lives and prioritizing. And I am not saying at any way that church stuff should always be your priority. You're going to have to sort that out with God and all of that. But what are the important things in life? Make sure you have the time and the energy to do the truly important things. Because life has a way of just sucking up our time. Life has a way of coming and yelling and screaming for your undivided attention, and the truly important things get missed. Now, this passage in Hebrews that I read, you have a sense that we're a team. And I think this is why a church community is so important, a family of believers is so important, because we're a team. And when one person is weak, hopefully another person is strong and can encourage them to do more than they thought they could do on their own. We're there to bear one another's burdens. And so he gives us the goal. He gives us the item that we should be passionate about, this writer. He describes Jesus, the one who has gone behind the curtain, the one who appeals to God on our behalf, the one who stands there ready for us. And he says then in verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, since we have access to God and all of his glories, since judgment has been fulfilled, taken from us, taken off our backs, This is what we should do. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God. God's approachable. God's only a prayer away. God wants us in relationship with him. So let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Heaven is invisible. Heaven seems like it's a long way away, geographically and perhaps time-wise. We don't get a chance to see God and hear God, at least in a very obvious senses way. And so it's easy to lose hope. When our prayers don't get answered, we lose hope. When the world seems to be falling all apart and we see it in the news, we lose hope. And he says, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because we have one representing us standing before the Father in our defense. Let us consider how we may spur, this one says. Goad is another verse. Prod is another verse. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. What that is really saying is, let us figure out how we can stick our nose in other people's business, but only in a godly sort of way, tell them they need to keep going. Spur, prod, goad one another on toward love and good deeds. Verse 24, let us consider, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Imagine, even back then, they weren't meeting together as much as they should have. You know what they were doing back then? They were meeting every day. They were sharing meals together all the time. They were sharing their possessions. It was like that communal living kind of stuff that none of us, I think, are going to sign up for. And he says, let us not give up meeting together. Why? Because we need to spur one another on. Why? Because there's power when we come together. Why? Because we need each other's prayers. Why? Because people show us a bigger look at God than what we're ever going to have on our own. And then let us encourage one another. That does a lot when it comes to burnout. It's easy to ignore those that are doing all of this stuff, but if we could encourage them, if we can stand beside them, if we can take some of that from them, let us encourage one another. Let's do our part. Let us be involved in each other's lives. He gives us a warning in there. The passage turns drastically. Remember, he's writing to a group of people that, having heard the good news and followed the good news, are now checking out. Because of the troubles in their own life, the persecutions, they're saying it's too much work. We're going back to our old ways. And he says, how much more severely do you think a person deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Don't be slothful. Don't be apathetic. We who know Jesus should be giving Jesus our all. Anything less suggests that we don't very much appreciate his sacrifice and his love. Reasons for sloth, part 3, spite, lack of concern, being so connected to some things, think the internet, think TV, that we are disconnected from real life. And last, no one ever asking or expecting us to do anything. They'll just take care of it. And so we're not trained to do anything. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possession. Just wondering, does that include all of you? Does it exclude any of you? If anyone has material possession, you seem to be in possession of at least some material. I thank you all for putting clothes on this morning. I presume that most of you, but though not all of you, have driven to church, so at least you have that. If anyone has material possession and sees his brother or sister in need. Ah, that's our way out. We just will close our eyes and insulate ourselves from anyone with need. Ah, gets easier. But you did walk past that little blow-up thing back there that has balloons in it, and it's our opportunity. There's even a picture of a few kids from India so that we know that at least somewhere out there, two cute kids need drinking water. And I wondered to myself, Sharon, how committed do you feel toward the ladies in Nicaragua, especially after being there? Very committed. There's something about seeing people, touching people, hearing their name. Those of you who were here last week and heard Jenny and Emma, and Emma's in tears as she talks about these orphan people that she met while in Moldova. There's something about seeing and touching that we don't get necessarily from TV or the newspapers, as much as at least they're helping us see that there's need out there. If anyone has material possession, that's all of us, and sees his brother or sister in need, that may or may not be us. And if, let's just make sure I get the quote right, sees another in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? You see, the love of God drives us to care for those in need around us. That's what he did. That's what we're supposed to do. And so if we're slothful, if we're apathetic, if we're disconnected from the needs around us, either the love of God isn't there or we've closed our eyes and we're not looking. How generous are we? Luke chapter 19, there's Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, at least the song says so. And the Jesus parade had come to town, and so Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree, a sycamore fig tree, I believe the Bible says. And from that vantage point, he was caught a bit unaware because he was in a robe and kids were looking up, and Jesus now is looking up. Jesus stops the parade, and Jesus says, I'm going to your house, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, perhaps, being a man of means and perhaps having cheated people just a little, was surprised that Jesus wanted to go to his house for dinner. And Zacchaeus may have even been a little embarrassed hosting Jesus, especially when those assembled began to murmur and grumble about Zacchaeus and all that he had, and surely Jesus isn't that kind of guy, forgetting his calling to minister to the poor. Whether it was simply being in Jesus' presence or hearing the crowd grumble, Zacchaeus stands up. I mean, how bad a guy could Zacchaeus be if all of these murmurers were at his party? But that's oftentimes how we are. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, listen, right now, I'm giving half of what I have to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody, let them present their case, and I will pay back to them four times the amount of the claim. That's passion. Murmur and grumble all you want about how other people are living for Jesus. But Zacchaeus, half of what he had, what's our passion level at? And we dismiss stories like Zacchaeus and we say, oh, what an extremist, what a fanatic. He really must have been bad that he's trying to buy God's grace. But then there's a guy, maybe the most normal of all, Simon the Pharisee. Simon had a dinner party and invited Jesus. Jesus shows up. Simon doesn't pay much attention to Jesus. Oh, sure, it was good to have a celebrity about the place. Imagine how all the people were going to talk about the people Simon the Pharisee knew. But Simon did not tend to Jesus' feet, a common courtesy, have them washed. Simon did not start crying and anoint Jesus' head. He did not offer to wash Jesus' hands. In fact, he really didn't do much of anything for Jesus. But a woman came into the place. A woman unnamed in this particular story. She comes in and she does these things. She anoints Jesus' head. She washes his feet with her tears. She dries them with her hair. She cares about Jesus and they're aghast. Why doesn't he stop this woman? She has such low reputation. She's so common. Get her out of here. People always took offense with the company Jesus kept. And that's when Jesus said, she's at least acting like she loves me. And you, Simon, what have you done? And then Jesus says the line that we need to keep in mind. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. I would amend that just a little bit. The one who has a sense that they have been forgiven much, loves much. The one who has a sense that they've been forgiven little, loves little. I say that only because we've been forgiven so much. But some of us don't have a sense of it. Some of us think that we were the good ones that are doing Jesus the big favor, showing up. Do we love much or do we love little? The problem in our society, the problem with being addicted to pleasure and being made comfortable as spectators in most of our significant activities is that when an event that we participate in ceases to be fun, we quit. There are a variety of things we can invest in, and so why stick it out if we don't like our job, if we don't like our marriage, if we don't like this friendship? If we don't like this church, because there are all kinds of other venues that can give us more excitement, more fun, and we can just hop, hop, hop in and out of relationships, in and out of jobs, in and out of churches, in and out of faiths. It's about having fun. It's about what makes me feel alive. We're all pretty giddy on our marriage day, most of us. I don't know about all of us, but most of us. I surrendered on that day to a bit of giddiness, and I am not prone to giddiness. But that day I was giddy, and yes, even though I am not often consumed by passion or aesthetics, I had to admit that that day she looked beautiful as she walked into the church. Beautiful. I told you a few weeks ago that we had a problem on our drive, honeymoon drive, and perhaps we already began to hit that dwindle stage that Dave mentioned happens in any marriage. Just doesn't usually happen on day one, but there is this bit of dwindle from that romantic rapture giddiness to something else. But this is the greatest thing. This is the greatest thing about when I've done renewal of vows. This is the greatest thing about people celebrating their 50th or their 45th or 40th. Something happens along the way. After the blinders are off, after you've gotten a reality check, after you've had your first fight, after you've had your 10-year separation, something happens. And you begin to value that other person for that other person. You begin to see, I kid you not, the greatness in that other person. You begin to sense, I can't imagine life. Don't tearing up a little? No. You can't imagine life without that person. You know, marriage doesn't happen on day one. The wedding does. And I don't know when marriage really happens, but when I think about Buck and Betty, and Buck always so distressed when Betty's not feeling well, and you've been married thousands of years, I mean, it just keeps getting deeper as those roots grow. And you find yourself more and more thinking about that person. And that's why older couples don't talk very much. Not because they've run out of things to say, but in their mind, they're just playing out the conversation they know they're going to have. They figured out how to answer for each other. They don't have to wait so long. It saves a lot of time. Now, that's passion. And we don't quit on that. That's what happens with investment. Too often, as students, we accept C's when we could be smart enough to get B's and A's. Too often, as people, we're content to dream, but we're not willing to work to make those dreams happen. It's about passion. Passion comes with hard work. Dreams are fulfilled with hard work. And if we're thinking following Jesus is just the thrill ride, we're going to lose out on the thrills. If we think it's all going to be easy and every day he's going to meet us again with the fresh onslaught of the Holy Spirit's fire, we're going to have some really frustrating moments with him. And we might even walk away. Revelation chapter 2. There are seven warnings to seven churches in the book of Revelation. One of them's not a warning at all. It's a consolation. But these churches are hard-pressed. And this one says, Spirit of God says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I think that's pretty true here. For the most part, we're pushing on. We're pressing on. We're trying to be faithful to Jesus. And I have no way to evaluate the second part, but I hold it up. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. When it becomes work, it's oftentimes because we have forsaken our first love. When it becomes a burnout, it's because we have taken our eyes off of our first love. When we're apathetic, it's because we have disconnected from the world's needs around us. When we no longer are pursuing Jesus and intimacy with Jesus, it's just very hard to keep doing the things we're supposed to do. And then he says, remember from what you have fallen. Remember your first love. Remember the grace, the mercy, the peace of Jesus. And may that sustain you. Let's pray. Capture our hearts, Lord. Renew in us the vision. And when we can't see that finish line, may we at least hear your voice calling us to give another 10, calling us to stroke, calling us home. We want to win the prize. We want to be there at the end. We want to hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. So renew in us hearts of fire. Amen.